Why we do what we do matters, especially to those we love. I watched a TV show a long time ago where three friends got a chance to do a ride-along with a police officer. So these three guys are sitting in the back of an unmarked car, and they're waiting for the police officer to talk to somebody. And so they're a little nervous, but they're really excited that they get to be in this ride-along, and they're talking about all the amazing stuff that they're sure happens with police. And they get a little nervous, though, because the police officer's looking for somebody who doesn't want to be found. So they start asking, you know, are we really safe here? Is this going to be okay? And he reassures them. And as they're talking to the police officer, he looks over and he sees the person that he's looking for. And he quickly tells them to not look at him, don't look at him, don't pay attention, because he doesn't want to spook him. And so they get even more nervous and they're on edge, and then all of a sudden there's a bang. And so thinking that they're being shot at, they all respond with panic, and the one in the middle dives over one of his friends on one of the sides. And so the police officer turns around and reassures them, it's okay, it was just a car that backfired. And then he notices that one of the friends is covering the other one, and so he says, oh, look at that. His friend, he's trying to protect his friend. And that middle friend is all brave now and asks his friend, are you okay? Are you okay? Well, the one who got left out, who he felt he was left to die, that his friend didn't care about him, he just dove and covered over the other person. He gets really upset. And he will not let it go. And finally, the supposedly brave friend says, well, I wasn't really trying to protect my friend here. See, I had this sandwich, this really good sandwich. The police officer wouldn't let him eat it in the car. He said, when I heard what I thought was gunfire, I was diving for my sandwich. Totally changes everything about what happened. Makes something that was brave into something very self-serving. So why we do what we do, it matters. You can imagine it matters, especially to those we have a relationship with. If you never gave your wife flowers, men, you know, if you never ever did that, and then you're with a group from church and you see somebody selling flowers and you walk up and you buy flowers and then you bring them and there's this extravagant presentation to your wife, what would your wife think? She never gets flowers unless there's an audience. It matters why we do things. Our motives are important. We care about why people are kind to us. It impacts whether we feel that they're kindness. If they're just trying to get something out of it, attention or something, maybe they want you to do something in return, it cheapens that kindness. We don't really take it in a positive way. And that's one of the ways that we see God caring about the same thing, intentions with why we do what we do. God wanted his people to be doing the right things for the right reasons. That's why you find in the law, he says, make all these sacrifices. And then you read this same God in the prophets say, stop it. Stop giving sacrifices. Because they were doing it with the wrong motives. So our motives matter. They were just going through the motions. Now, in the Old Testament, God instructed Israel to carry out certain religious practices. He commanded them to leave behind food in their field and in their orchard. Not, you know, as they were harvesting, they were supposed to leave some of it behind to make sure and take care of the poor. They even had a tithe. Every third year, they would tithe from their produce, and that was collected, and it was supposed to provide for the poor. Not all of it, but some of it was supposed to provide for the poor. So God instructed them to do that. The Israelites were supposed to be praying to God. The temple was a house of prayer. Now, there weren't specific regulations for what to say and when to say it and where to say it. But the leaders in Israel, they constantly were demonstrating what the life of prayer looked like. And so they were supposed to pray. God also commanded the Israelites to fast. They were supposed to fast on the Day of Atonement. And so they did fast at other times. Their leaders would call them to fast for the sake of repentance. They wanted to repent to God or seek his wisdom. But these practices, they were all supposed to be carried out with the right motives. It wasn't just going through the motions. That wasn't enough. God cared about why they were doing it. So now over time, these kinds of practices changed in Israel a little bit. So by Jesus' day, giving to the poor, it had developed into a whole system, kind of like what the government tries to do through things like welfare. They would collect money, and they would bring it to the synagogues, and the synagogues would hold that money, and it was to be given to people who were in need. Well, circumstances being what they were in Israel, this is an agrarian society, the people are living, pretty much most of the people are living hand to mouth. It's just what they have, and many of them didn't have much in their hand to bring to their mouth. So add to their circumstances as poor farmers and shepherds that are just trying to make enough to provide for their families. They also had extreme taxes that they had to give. And so when you put all it together, you have a lot of people that are depending on more than just what the synagogues could provide in order to survive. They needed people to give to them. And so people would do that. People would give over and above what they would give to the synagogue. They were required to give a certain amount. They would give over and above that to help those in need. Well, by the time Jesus is speaking here in Matthew, they had also developed a prayer system that you would have three times of prayer in the morning, afternoon, and evening. And it wasn't uncommon for you to have somebody that's at business, and when that time of prayer happens, they stop everything, or maybe they're on the street, they stop what they're doing, and they stand and they begin praying out loud. It's very similar to what you'd find in a Muslim country, where five times a day, six on Friday, they will stop what they're doing, get out their prayer mat, and they will face Mecca, and they'll start praying. Well, in Israel, they would stand, and they would pray out loud, and they would face the temple, wherever they were in the world, they would do that. So that was the common thing that you would find in Jesus' day. They would also fast a lot more than just for the Day of Atonement. There are some groups in Israel that would fast twice a day, twice a week. Twice a day, they'd be very, very unhealthy. Twice a week, Monday and Thursday. And they would do that. And there were regulations, like for the Day of Atonement, the rabbis had taught that you couldn't wash your face, you couldn't do some of those normal things that you would do. Instead, you were supposed to put on ashes and you would try to look humbled before God. That was what they would instruct them to do. So all these things, giving to the needy, praying, fasting, those are all common religious practices in Jesus' day. And Jesus, he's not suggesting that his disciples stop doing those things. In fact, he assumes they're going to keep doing them. We already heard him say in the last section, he mentioned prayer and giving to the poor. In verse 42 of chapter 5, he says, give to the one who begs from you. And in verse 44, he said, pray for those who persecute you. And we're going to be in Matthew chapter 6. He's going to repeatedly say, when you practice these things, when you give to the needy, when you pray, when you fast, not if you do that. He's saying, when you do it. He's assuming that his disciples will continue to do it. But he wants them to understand how they're to go about it. What their motivation is, it mattered. See, in all this Sermon on the Mount, he's focusing in on what true righteousness looks like. What does it look like to be truly righteous? And in verses 17 through 48 that we've been looking at, his focus was on the fact that true righteousness comes from a heart that is reflecting the perfect character of God the Father. It's heart matters, not just what you do on the outside. It's what you do from the heart. And so Jesus now turns to talk about the same subject of what is true righteousness, and he's going to talk about these three common religious practices. He wants to explain, what does it mean to be truly righteous in our actions when it comes to these three things? Giving to the needy, praying, and fasting. Again, it's not just about what you do on the outside that matters. It's why you do what you do that matters. Your motives in carrying out something matters. So Jesus goes on to explain the wrong motives for carrying out these things, and then he's going to talk about the right motives too. So that's what we're going to look at. You can look over in Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to talk about the right motives for truly righteous acts. First, we're going to talk about the wrong motives, and then we're going to talk about the right motives. So it is important for us to think about these things. We look at practices like giving to the needy, prayer, and especially fasting, and there's two extremes that often happen in the church today. sometimes those practices get treated like kind of rote legalistic things that you just got to make sure and do, like Jesus is talking about here. The other thing that we tend to do is we just throw the baby out with the bathwater and say, well, these things aren't important anymore. Well, these practices continue to be important, so we need to think through how we should go about them, the motives that we need to have with giving to the needy, praying, and yes, even in the fasting that we may do. So, first of all, I just want to go ahead and read through this passage, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 6 and then 16 through 18. The reason why I'm doing that, I'm going to come back and we'll look at verses 7 through 15 next week, but that's kind of a parenthesis in his section. He chooses to go into prayer more, and we'll talk about that next week, but overall, the section he's talking about in terms of our motives is verses 1 through 6 and then verses 16 through 18. So that's what we'll read. Starting at verse 1 of chapter 6, it says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." And then verse 16, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So first I want to look at the wrong motives that Jesus talks about here, the wrong motives for religious actions. And he summarizes it there in verse 1. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them." So when we talk about these religious things, Christians do these things that atheists would have no reason to do. We give to the poor, we pray, we even fast. That's not something that you do unless you have these beliefs. But it's important why you do it. And if you do those things simply to be noticed, simply to receive praise from other people, that's the wrong motive. So Jesus looks at that kind of a motive from those three practices. He looks at that and warns the disciples in verse 2 that they shouldn't sound a trumpet. He says, when they give to the poor, like the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets. Now, there's no evidence that anybody actually sounded a trumpet in the synagogue or in the streets. There's nothing that we have to base this on to say Jesus is actually saying they actually did that. Some people have thought that they were, when they give in the temple, it was a trumpet-shaped box, and so it was the sound that it made there in the synagogue, rather. But that wouldn't have been in the streets. So it's not as though somebody's doing some obvious thing, actually blowing a trumpet. It seems what Jesus is doing is he's using something that did happen. People did blow trumpets to signal religious things, like fasts. They would tell people, the fast is on, by blowing a trumpet. He's using something like that to say that this is what it's like when these people give. It's like they're sounding a trumpet. When we went to the Dragons game this week, there's three home runs that they hit. I think it was three. And when somebody hits a home run there in that stadium, they blow this very, very loud horn. It's like a fog horn. It's like you're trying to warn ships in the bay. You can't miss it. I mean, it's just loud. It's one of those kind of attention-grabbing things. You can't ignore a trumpet being blasted. And so Jesus is comparing these people to as though they're blowing a trumpet. They're getting people's attention. You can't miss what they're doing. They're tooting their own horn. you could say. I think that's where that saying actually comes from here. So they're making sure everybody knows what they're doing. Somebody comes up to them, they say, "What's that? You need some change?" Well, don't make a big deal out of it. It's only money. You know, it's that kind of a making sure everybody hears what you're doing, making sure they know what you're doing. And so Jesus says that they were giving to other people for the praise of other people, to be praised by them. Now what's interesting about this is the wording that he says here in chapter 6 and verse 1, or actually verse 2, is very similar to what he said back in chapter 5 and verse 16. Now there, he says that we're to shine our righteousness. We're to do that so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Here in verse 1, he says that people are doing good works to be seen, and it's negative. So it could sound like there's a contradiction here, that Jesus is saying, do your good works so that they can be seen, and don't do your works so that they can be seen. But that's not the difference. The difference is in the motive. The motive is, on the one hand, in chapter 5 and verse 16, that God receives the glory. The motive here in chapter 1 and or chapter 6 and verse 2 is that the people receive the glory. In fact, it's the same wording. It's translated differently. In chapter 5, it's translated give glory, and here it's translated praise, but it's the same word in the original language. So he's talking about the motives. The problem is that these people want to get the credit. Instead of the Lord receiving the credit, they want the credit for their actions. They want people to notice that they did it. They want to make sure people see it. They're tooting their own horn, getting people's attention. And Jesus explains very emphatically, he says, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. They got what they were looking for. They did it for attention. They got attention. That's all they get. They can't expect anything more beyond that. Verse 5, Jesus describes the hypocrites standing and praying in the synagogues and at the street corners. And I already mentioned that they would do this 3 times a day. They would stand and pray. The hypocrites just so happened to be in these public places when it was time for prayer. They just happened to be in the street. They just happened to be in the synagogue when it was time to pray. They wanted to make sure and be where the people were. So it wasn't a problem that they were standing. It wasn't a problem that they were praying out loud. They did those kinds of things. In fact, when people meditated on Scripture in the Old Testament and New Testament, they were likely doing that out loud. They probably read very often out loud. We do a lot of things in our head. They, from their culture, typically did things out loud. So that's not the problem, standing and praying out loud. The issue was where they were doing it. They were in the public places. They wanted to make sure and be in the public when they were praying. And so they were in the street corners, the public squares where everybody gathers, the synagogues where everybody gathers. That was the problem. They wanted people to see their dedication, their discipline. And so they got what they wanted. Jesus said, just like as he said before, they're getting what they were after. They were wanting people to see them. People saw them. That's all the reward that they're going to get. It accomplishes their purposes. So there's no reward beyond that for them. In verse 16, Jesus describes these gloomy, disfigured hypocrites. I'm sure you guys have seen somebody who's physically upset, so you'll ask them, what's going on? You know, they come up to you and say, hi. And then you ask them, you know, well, what's wrong? Oh, it's nothing. It's just, and then they go on and tell you everything that's wrong because they wanted you to see them and see that they were upset. That's what's going on with these hypocrites here. They are wanting to look gloomy. And Jesus even says this in a kind of ironic way because he uses two words that are similar but opposites. So when it says that they disfigure their faces and that they're seen, we could have translated that they make themselves unrecognizable in order to be recognized. It's the irony of what they're doing. So they wouldn't wash their face. They wouldn't put oil. That was the normal thing that you did when you were going out. Instead, they probably put ash on their face. They wanted everybody to know that they were miserable as they were fasting. So you'd know they were fasting. And again, for the third time, Jesus says, Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. He's saying, let me be absolutely clear. They got all they're going to get. They're hypocrites. Keeps using that word as well. Hypocrite's a word we throw around a lot in our day. Unfortunately, it's a word that gets thrown out a lot for people that go to church. Say they're hypocrites. What Jesus is describing here are people that are just kind of playing a part. They're insincere. The Greek word we just basically adopted into our language, hypocrite, it was originally used for actors, but by the time Jesus uses this word, it just means in general that somebody is doing something on the outside that's not genuine. It's not real on the inside. They're doing the right thing with the wrong motives. They're presenting the situation as though they're serving God, but they're really serving themselves. They're acting like they're worshiping God, but really what they really want is to be worshiped. That's what the hypocrisy is. So again, they have their goal. They've achieved their goal. They got what they were wanting, and what they tried to appear as though they're wanting, God's approval, they don't get. Because that's not really what they're after. This isn't just something that goes on or went on in Jesus' day. It goes on today. We can be hypocritical in what we do. I think it's very easy because we're doing things publicly. It's very hard to do things for the right reason when people are watching. I think by nature, we like an audience. When I was in kindergarten, I figured out that I could make people laugh. And I enjoyed it. Until I got sent to the corner. And then I reverted back to my shy self. I'm not somebody who likes to get attention. But when attention came, I loved it. So the reality is, when you put us in circumstances where we could be seen by others, it's very hard for us not to act in a way that's not really genuine. It's easy for us to act in ways that aren't genuine. I remember Moody students faithfully doing their devotions out on the lawn and in every conceivable public place you could be. Now, maybe their motives were pure, but it always seemed a bit off that they were doing this very private thing publicly. Seemed to be an advertisement. Maybe it wasn't, but it was one of those things that it came across as though they wanted you to know how spiritual they were. Maybe they were advertising for the sake of a spouse. I don't know. But that was something that it's easy to do the wrong or do the right thing for the wrong reasons when you know people are watching. So we can do that with a lot of things. We can do that with church attendance. If our concern is when we're not able to be there or if we're questioning whether we should go to church, if we're thinking, what will people think if I'm not there? That's the wrong motive for why you go to church. It's not about what people are thinking. You come because of your devotion to God, because you know that it's good for you to come. You don't come because you want people to make sure and know, hey, I was in church on Sunday. It's important why we do what we do. You could talk about mission trips, too. Mission trips are a good thing. I know people that have practically made a career out of it, which can be a good thing. But if you're going on these trips just to put it on your list that you can share with people later, that's not the right motive for doing that. If we practice our righteous acts in order for people to get, or in order to get people's attention, we have the reward that we were looking for. We got what we were looking for. We talk jokingly about how we lose our crown when people notice some good thing that we've done. The issue is not that people noticed what we did. It's the motive. Were we doing it so that people notice what we did? And if we are doing it for that reason, then yes, you did lose your metaphorical crown because you got what you were looking for. You're just looking for the attention. So that's the wrong motive, getting other people's attention, doing it for other people's approval. So what's the right motive for religious actions? The right motive is not to act for the approval of people, but for the Father's approval. We want to do it so that he sees us, not so that others see us. And notice how Jesus contrasts what the disciples are supposed to be doing. He's explaining their motives and how they should be different, but he's doing it by showing how they should go about these religious practices. So when we give to the needy, instead of tooting our own horn, he says, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, if your left hand literally doesn't know what your right hand is doing, you need to go see a doctor. It's not supposed to work that way. That's not what Jesus is doing here. It's not literally your left hand can't know what your right hand is doing. It's what Jesus does a lot in these teaching sermons that he does. He's speaking in lively and often exaggerated ways. He's exaggerating. The idea is that you're not acting in this overt, kind of obvious way. You're being subtle. You're being private. You're not being noticeable, obvious. You're being cautious, quiet. You're doing things in a way where you're not drawing attention to yourself. And so he explains the goal that you have in how you act. You're giving in secret. And here's what motivates you. He says, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. You're motivated by God seeing it, not others seeing it. So, Jesus stresses, you act for God's notice. You live for God. You give to the needy for God. You want him to be pleased with you. You want his approval and reward, not that of others. Now, the same thing goes for praying. He says, to go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And the room he's talking about here probably wasn't a big room. In fact, calling it a room is probably generous. It was probably a very small closet inside most houses, probably the only door that you could lock, that they would store important things, whether it be their food or belongings. So Jesus is not expecting us to go inside our closets in order to obey this. He's not saying you have to only pray in a closet. That's not like praying in a closet is a bad thing. But that's not the stress. What he's stressing is that this is a private act. This is you communicating with God. That's what your attention should be on. You should be focused on your relationship with the Father who's there in whatever private place you are. He's there with you. He's observing it. He's the one you're communicating with. So there's intimacy in this expression, what he's describing here. And that's true even if other people are around. Even if other people are around and you're praying, the focus should be on your Father and what he is doing. So verse 17 then goes to talk about fasting. He says, instead of letting other people know externally that you're fasting, nobody should be able to tell. Nobody should be able to know that you're fasting. You do the regular things. He says, go ahead and anoint your head and wash your face. That's how people got ready. That's how people would get ready to go out and about. They'd make sure and wash. They'd make sure and put oil. They're in a very arid climate. So they're taking care of themselves. He says, don't avoid your normal routines. That's what the hypocrites were doing so that they looked miserable. Don't do that. Do your everyday normal routines so that nobody knows that you're fasting. That's what Jesus is focused on. And again, if you keep it private, then your Father who is there with you in private, who sees you in private, he is the one who will reward you. That's what you're focused on. That's what you're motivated by. Now, we could think that Jesus is saying here that our good deeds is what deserves the reward of heaven. It kind of comes across that way sometimes. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that you need to do good things in order to deserve heaven. What he's focused on here is who we're doing things for. If we're doing things for other people to notice, or are we doing things so that God notices? The hypocrite's reward was the attention and approval and praise that they got. That was their reward. And so our reward is in heaven. That doesn't mean that we earn heaven. That means that's where our reward is. That's what we're focused on. We're focused on getting God's approval for what we do, not the approval of people. Notice in verse 1, he mentions that this reward is in heaven. He's going to go on to say in verse 20, to lay up treasures for yourselves in heaven. So the major point is this is where our reward is. It's not an earthly reward. It's a heavenly one. You could even translate that there in verse 1, a reward with your Father who is in heaven. It's not the normal preposition we translate from. It's normally translated with, but that kind of sounds strange. But that's where the reward is. That's where the benefit is that we're receiving. It's with the Father. So this is not presenting things as though we live for a benefit that we're going to receive later, in the sense of that's all we're doing this for. Jesus isn't trying to encourage us to delay our gratification of sinful desires. What I mean is, he's not saying, well, you know, you want these things here and now, these luxuries, well, put them off and you'll get them someday in the future. It's a kind of mercenary attitude for serving God. That's not what Christians are to do. Muslims, actually, that is a good description of what Muslims are doing. When they avoid immorality, they do that because they're looking forward to 72 virgins in heaven someday. It's delayed gratification. They have sinful desires here. They're not doing them here so that they can gratify them later. That's not what Jesus is describing. He's not saying you have these desires here. You want to enjoy life in a certain way that has nothing to do with God. And so if you put that off now, you'll get it all later. That's not the nature of the reward. That's not what he's describing here. Jesus doesn't explain our reward fully here, but he does through his apostles later on. Our reward as Christians is that we will one day be with God. He will be our God. We will be his people. We will be in his presence, living the life that we were created for, enjoying life with him. That's the nature of our reward. There's different kinds of rewards. Some think of reward as, again, putting off something that you really want for later and just gritting it out, you know, sucking it up and doing your best to do this thing that you don't really want to do now because you'll get something good later. That's one kind of reward. That's not really what Christians are focused on. I think C.S. Lewis helps with the distinction. He writes, "There are different kinds of reward. There is a reward which has no natural connection with the things you do to earn it and is quite foreign to the desires that ought to accompany those things." Okay, he then gives an example of what he's talking about. Money is not the natural reward of love. That's why we call a man mercenary if he marries a woman for the sake of her money. But marriage is the proper reward for a real lover, and he is not mercenary for desiring it. Marriage is the proper reward of love. The proper rewards are not simply tacked on to an activity for which they're given, but are the activity itself in consummation. So the reward of a life lived for God now is getting to live eternally with God the way that we were supposed to be. Just as love for another is rewarded with marriage, love for God as lived out in the Christian life is rewarded by getting to live perfectly with God someday, living the right way with God someday, being in God's presence, unhindered, enjoying him. That's our reward. If you are trying to live a righteous life, just gritting it out, gutting it out because you know you're going to be rewarded handsomely with luxurious life later, that's living like a mercenary. That's not what he's describing here. You're just kind of in it for the money, so to speak. But living a righteous life because you love God and desire to please him, and you know that your good deeds will please him when you stand before him one day, that's not living like a mercenary. That's living out of love for the person. Living because you desire to hear, "Well done," one day. You're doing it because you love God, not just to get something someday. Which again, just like giving your wife flowers in front of everybody is not really for your wife, it's to get something else out of it. Our reward is directly related to the God that we're going to. Now, we do need to be careful about this, because the instruction that Jesus gives, we could kind of apply a new legalism to it. In doing and obeying what Jesus is saying here, he's instructing us to avoid really legalism. We can end up being legalistic because we could say, "Well, I never should give anything to anybody in front of other people. Or I should never pray publicly." That's not what Jesus is actually saying here. If he meant we could never pray publicly, he broke his own rule. And his disciples constantly broke that rule. He wasn't setting up a new rule. It becomes quite clear even in verses 7 through 15. He knew and intended his disciples to pray publicly. That's why he starts that prayer, "Our father. Plural. But here, many of the yours, your fathers, are singular. So there's a time that we're going to pray our father and a time that we'll pray my father. Both of those are going to occur. So when we pray in public, we should be focusing on our communication with the Father. That said, when you pray publicly, you're aware that there are people that are watching you. You're aware that you're in public when you pray. And so Jesus, I think he gives us a good example. Just before he raised Lazarus from the dead, in John 11, it says, "So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes, and he said, 'Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me.'" I think two things are clear in that public prayer. One is that Jesus is very aware that it's a public prayer. He wouldn't have prayed those precise words in private. But it's also very clear that Jesus is talking genuinely and intimately to his Father in public. So it remains a focus. He's focused on the Father even as he prays in public. So the point is not that you cannot pray in public. When we pray publicly, when we're here on Sunday, we're leading other people in prayer. So we're focused on praying to the Father, but we're also recognizing that we are leading others as we all focus on the Father together in corporate prayer. So that can take place, again, in public or in private. Same with giving. Jesus is not saying you can never give publicly. There are times when people are going to see us give. That's okay. But our goal is not that people would see our giving. Our goal is that we would be giving out of love for God, love for the other, not love for attention. So as we say that, it's easy to say, okay, I get what you're saying about giving to the needy. I get what you're saying about praying, but fasting is one we might have a few more questions for. So fasting, the first thing that we need to recognize about fasting is that Jesus doesn't actually command fasting anywhere. He doesn't command fasting here. He does assume that there's going to be a reason for it here, but nowhere in the New Testament does he directly command it or command it through his apostles. So that's the first thing we need to understand. It's not that we have to fast at a certain time. The Old Covenant, under the Old Covenant, they were required to fast during the Day of Atonement. Well, Jesus fulfilled the Day of Atonement. So that law is not relevant to us as a command. It's still relevant to us as truth, and it's still authoritative in teaching us, but we don't actually have to fast on the Day of Atonement. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, he didn't actually fast. He and his disciples didn't fast. That was the problem that John the Baptist's disciples had with Jesus. They went to him and talked to him. And it was there that Jesus does say that when he's taken from his disciples, they will have a reason to fast. While he's with them, they didn't. But when he would be taken away, there would be a reason to fast. We also have the example of the believers in Acts 13 and 14. So just before Paul and Barnabas go on a missionary journey, you find the church, or at least the leaders in the church, the prophets and teachers, fasting and praying. And then the Holy Spirit directs them to send Paul and Barnabas. And then just before Paul and Barnabas come back home after their missionary journey, as they're leaving these churches that they planted, they make sure and set up groups of elders or pastors in each church. And just before they leave, they're praying and fasting as they commission them. So we do see the example of believers fasting. And that's something that continues on in our lives. Fasting is a way to focus more on God. Giving up food, you do that because you're focusing in on a spiritual need. And you might think that that's counterproductive. How am I going to focus more on the Lord if I'm going to be focusing on food? But the reality is you fast because there's something in your life that is requiring you to focus on God more than that particular meal. It's setting aside that time, saying, I need time to focus on the Lord, and I'm choosing to give up that meal, the physical sustaining that needs to happen, to focus on my need for spiritual sustaining. And so given those conditions, you are going to be focused on the Lord. You're not going to be focused on not having the food. That's what it's for. It's to focus in on your desperation before God. You need wisdom. You need help. You need deliverance from a circumstance, deliverance from some health-related issue. And you take the time to give up food in order to focus on God. So if we as a church were in circumstances where we really needed wisdom, it wouldn't be wrong for me to encourage us as a church to fast. Doesn't mean not to do that or to be without food for a long time. But it's good to encourage, hey, we need to be praying and fasting about this. It would be wrong for me to require it. Say, you have to fast. You have to give up food. And that's the problem with other churches that have required things like Lent. You know, the problem was, during the season of Lent, you give up something in order to, the idea was that you're giving up something to focus on God. And it's just basically a church-wide fast. The problem is that it becomes very superficial when you're demanded to give up something. So it becomes very superficial. It doesn't have to be. If you chose to give up something to focus on God during a season of Lent, there's nothing wrong with that. Just don't tell me. First rule of Lent should be don't talk about Lent. That's the one thing you want to make sure and get right. If you are truly giving up something for the sake of focusing on God, you want Him to notice. You don't want other people to notice. That's not your goal. So telling everybody what you're giving up for Lent totally destroys and makes worthless entirely anything that you are doing with giving up something for Lent. It then becomes an empty and worthless practice. So in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with it. If you genuinely, at this time, you say, you know, I wanted to get something so I can focus more on God. When I'm without that, it will direct me to focus more on God. There's nothing wrong with that. But again, don't tell anybody about it. Otherwise, it is completely useless. It is not beneficial in any way whatsoever. So don't post it on Facebook. You've been warned. No, I'm just joking. So the reality is, whatever you do, whatever religious practice you're involved in, giving to the poor, praying, fasting, going to church, going on mission trips, spending time in the Word, whatever it is, your motivation needs to be that you want your Father to be pleased because you love Him. You want to do this because you love the Father. You're doing it for Him, not for other people to approve of. That's the wrong motive. The right motive is to do it for the Father, to be seen by Him. So why do you do what you do? It's important for us to think about. Jesus reveals at the end of His sermon there in chapter 7 that there's going to be religious people who say, Lord, Lord, and they're not Christians. And it's too late. You do not want to be the person that's religious now, and then you get to heaven and you stand before Jesus and you say, Lord, I know you. And He says, I never knew you. You do not want that. So that's why it's so important for us to evaluate, why am I doing what I'm doing? If I'm doing what I'm doing because I think it's going to give me enough good things so that when I stand before God, I'll say, look at all the good things I did. Let me into heaven. He's going to say, no. You cannot do anything good enough. You could try to live like Mother Teresa. And even if Mother Teresa went to heaven and stood before God and she was relying on all those good things that she did, she would not be allowed to get into heaven. Do you understand that? You cannot do enough good things to get into heaven. So now it's an opportunity to realize what Jesus is saying by these good works. We all fall short of this. We must be relying entirely and only on Christ to be right with God. If you're relying on anything else, it's not enough. It will never be enough. Our motives matter. You can do lots of good things on the outside, and they are utterly worthless. They are rags, he says in Isaiah. All our righteous deeds are rags. They're done from the wrong motives. Now, so what that calls us to is if we're looking at this and we say, yeah, that is why I do things. You need to repent of that. That's what you need to repent of and say, I'm not relying on myself. God, I don't want to rely on myself. I know I will fall short. And that's when you're trusting in Jesus completely and only for your salvation. This is really an opportunity, if you realize I've been trusting in the wrong things, to say no to that. Because if you are trusting in the wrong things, you are not a Christian. You are not going to heaven. It doesn't matter how many good things you do. So now's the time to say, I don't want to trust in myself. I want to trust in Christ and in Him alone for my salvation. Now, for those of us who are trusting in Christ, if you're trusting in Christ, He has given you the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit then does begin to work and change your heart so that you can do things with the right motives. Not in order to save yourself, but because you are saved. He changes you. He makes it so that you do begin to do the right things with the right motives. So all of this is based on a genuine relationship with Christ. If you have that, you should not settle for doing things for the wrong reasons. And that means that when we realize I've been doing it for the wrong reason, we repent. We confess our sins, as he tells us in 1 John. That's written to believers. We confess that. We say, I'm wrong. I shouldn't be doing it that way. And instead, we want to be focused on the right motive. We want to live the Christian life out of a desire to please God, to live for His approval and not for the approval of others. Let's pray. Father, again, it's very clear to us that who is sufficient for these things? None of us are sufficient. We, in and of ourselves, will fall repeatedly. So, Father, for those that listen to your son and his sermon, hear what he says, and they realize they've been trying to be good enough for you, but they realize all their righteous deeds have been tainted because they've been not done genuinely for you, out of love for you. They've been done because they were hoping that they'd get something out of it. Father, I pray that you would convict their hearts, reveal this truth to them. Cause their eyes to be open to their sin. Cause them to want to turn from that and trust in your Son. Know that they have no other way to stand before you but in Christ alone. That they would not rely on anything else. That they can know that by trusting in Christ, turning from their sin and trusting in Him, that they could be with you, to have a relationship with you. Father, we ask that you would graciously open their eyes. And for us, Father, as we look at your word, as we realize that our motives are mixed very often, that we would think about why we do what we do. Why are we coming on Sundays? Why do we do our devotions? Why do we go on mission trips? Father, I pray that we would consider these things and repent of those areas that we have wanted to be seen. We have wanted people to notice us. Purify our motives, Father, even as we conclude here with a song, that we would think as we sing. Father, give us the ability to think through our lives and repent and respond to your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.